Psalm 119 is where we want to start tonight. Psalm 119. I see our memory verse is not behind me as of yet, but that is the passage we want to start with tonight, verse number 100. I think I've tried to take and preach on each of our memory verses as we've had them, except for maybe one. I can't remember if I preached on last month's memory verse. I don't think so. But I do want to focus on the thought or the truth that is conveyed in verse number 100. Let me just read the verse to you. It says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Now last week we looked at what I think is a rather unique subject, and that was glorifying the Word. Because I know the first time that I read our text there in 2 Thessalonians, I thought to myself, what does it mean for the Word of God to be glorified? Because the Apostle Paul said that the Apostle Paul requested of the Thessalonian believers that they pray that the Word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. And I know when I read that and paid attention to it for the first time, it seemed kind of an odd statement to make. You know, we have talked and we hear a lot about glorifying the Lord, but I thought, glorifying the Word? What does that mean? Well, we looked at how the word glory means doxazo, or to esteem, or to make glorious. The Old Testament equivalent word actually means to make weighty in the sense of importance or significance. And there's a phrase or a term that's used in reference to Jesus' re-exaltation, I'll call it, and it's the word glorification or glorified. Jesus was glorified when he left earth, when he ascended back into heaven, and he at that point was no longer veiled in human flesh, but seen in all of his glory, at least by the inhabitants there in heaven. And so that gives you an idea of what the word glorified means. It's esteeming or putting someone or something in its or in their proper place. And we saw that there's a number of things that individuals did in the Bible that glorified the Lord. When the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God, he glorified Jesus Christ, because he recognized him for who he was and esteemed him, lifted him up, not only in his own mind, but in the minds of others with what he said. And I won't rehearse everything that we looked at, but there was a number of passages in the Bible that explained to us when it is that Jesus is glorified. But so when the Bible is glorified, it simply means that we exalt it to its proper place by believing it. When you believe the Word of God, it's glorified. When you just accept it for what it is, the Word of God. When that centurion said, this truly, this is the Son of God, he was agreeing with what God the Father said about his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you believe the Bible and declare it to be the words of God, you are agreeing with God and declaring what God has already said about his Word. And in that sense, the Bible is glorified. It's hard to think. It's hard to think too highly of the Word of God. Well, notice in this particular section of the book of Psalms, it is a tremendous portion of Scripture. Not just verse number 100, but this entire section from verse 97 through verse 104. I think most of you are aware that this Psalm is given to us in 8 verse sections, each verse corresponding with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I believe there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I believe it's also Psalm 119. I could be mistaken about this. I'm just talking from memory, where each letter begins with that particular letter that corresponds with it. And that may be another portion of Scripture. I may be incorrect, but there is one of the poetical books that does that. But notice, even in verse number 97, we get the attitude that the psalmist has towards the Word of God. He says, oh, how love I thy law. I preached on this text already as this year, as it was one of our memory verses, and I said a way to summarize this particular passage is, man, I love the Bible. And I found myself saying that as I was meditating on this portion of Scripture earlier in the year. And notice one of the consequences of him loving the Bible was that he meditated on it all the day. All the day. He says, Thou, through thy commandments, has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. You see, the Bible and his love and his attitude towards the Bible gave him victory over his enemies. And I don't mean just by conquering them. But I mean that the Word of God gave him grace to sustain him from their constant attacks. Because if you're a truly sold out, born again, Bible believer living in this day and age that we find ourselves, you are going to be criticized, you are going to be maligned, people are going to say things about you, but if you know the Word of God, it will sustain you in the midst of those times. Things like, Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. I tell you, I'd be worried if there weren't some people that didn't like me. Everybody loved me, patted me on the back. You're just the greatest. I'd think, well, there must be something wrong with me. Pastor Hendricks, he often quizzes me and, you know, tells me to name a church ministry. You know, it's just flourishing in this dark spiritual age in which we live. If I was to name one of them, it'd probably be flourishing for wrong reasons. My kids, I don't know, maybe we have warped their mentality, but if a church is big, they just assume something's wrong with it. And I don't think that's always the case. By the way, me and Elisa, we were having a conversation while we were out door knocking today, and I said, is it a small church? And she says, I think my idea of small church has been skewed a little. What is small? Small means you can't fully support your pastor. I came up with these definitions today. If you can fully support your pastor, that's medium-sized church. If you can fully support your assistant pastor or your music director, that's a big church. So that's the definitions we'll use at Shepherdsville Baptist Church going forward. Just because something is big doesn't mean it's bad. It's just most of the time that's the way it is. So notice that the psalmist's attitude towards the Word of God gave him victory over his enemies. I think in verse number 99, we see that it gave him a desire to meditate on the Word of God again. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. And I've talked about this verse previously in the year, so I'll not spend a lot of time here again tonight. But look at verse 101 after our text. It says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I believe that his love and his meditation upon the Word of God gave him a healthy fear of God. I talked about that briefly this morning, so I'll not belabor that point either. Verse 102 says, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. To him the Word of God was a delight. I mean, how many people do you know, professing Christians, do you know that the Word of God is a burden, is a reproach, is a list of rules, is a list of do's and don'ts, and they treat it with suspicion or hatred or something of that sort. They're like, don't quote to me the Bible. Well, it is our sole authority for faith and practice. I hope the Word of God is sweet. Sweet to you. Hope that's the kind of attitude you have towards it. And then also notice there in verse 104 he said, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. His attitude towards the Bible gave him a hatred for anything false. And you just can't love the good without hating the evil. You just can't do it. We're to hate every false way. We're to cleave to that which is good, and we're to abhor that which is evil. Not just, well, I don't have a preference for evil. No, abhor it. It ought to turn your stomach. You ought to hate it. But again, I just think we see here in this particular section of the psalm a number of results of the psalmist loving the Word of God. Loving the Word of God. Notice again verse 100. I understand more than the ancients. More than the ancients. Ancients refers to old men, not bygone philosophers that imparted to us such great wisdom. But instead it just refers to old people. Gray-headed men and women, and by virtue of their experience and their study and their observation, they have attained a level of knowledge that we strive to obtain ourselves. Now, age is not always an indication of knowledge, but we should give aged people the benefit of the doubt. And notice I say aged people, because I'm not one of them. I'm still in my 30s. For days, weeks, and months to come. In Job 12:12, it says, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days. It tells you who the ancients are. Understanding. Again, you can't... I know some old people who are dumb as rocks. But I really think they must go out of their way not to learn something while they've been alive. I mean, how can you live 70 and 80 years and not have accumulated some sort of at least practical knowledge? I think the text is saying that you can be wise beyond your years. You can be more mature than other people around you if you simply have an understanding of the Bible and the Word of God. Let me ask you, those of you that have studied your Bibles for a while, do you, when you get around a group of people that you would consider your peers, your age group, do you find yourself to be much more mature than the rest of them who have spent no time in the Bible? I know I do. I mean, granted, four-wheelers and four-wheel drive pickups, I still have somewhat of an affinity towards those things, but they really don't mean that much. But that's what other men my age want to talk about. Football? I can tolerate football. And athletics? I could probably, if I had a television set, I could probably spend hours watching that stuff. Because I remember times when I wanted to. But frankly, I don't have the time for it. And that's what people want to discuss. And I'd rather discuss justification, sanctification. I'd rather discuss what's going to matter in 100, in 1,000, in 1,000,000 years from now. I'd rather study and talk about what do you think the kingdom of heaven means. But I can't find anybody who wants to discuss those things. They'd rather talk about chicks or cars or something like that. Chicks are girls, for you that don't know. Okay. Job 32:6. I want you to notice what it says. And this was Elihu that was speaking. He said, I am young, and ye are very old. I'm sure they like that. But he says, wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Those that were speaking were much older, evidently, than he was. And so what did he do? He held his tongue. Why? He had a little bit of maturity and wisdom, you can tell. Because he said, days should speak. You're my elder, and I should give you the opportunity to speak first. He said, multitude of years should teach wisdom. You guys say what you have to say before I say anything. And so not only is it considered respectful, you know, to allow your elder to speak before you, some could make a case it's biblical. It's biblical. At least that's how Elihu felt. And so it'd probably be good for all of us to keep that in mind when we're engaged in conversations with people who are older than us. Give them the benefit. This is why parents always say, I know best. Right? And that's why I always ask my kids, who knows best? It's not like I'm a genius. It's not that I know everything about life, but I've lived a lot longer than my children. And so chances are, I probably know a lot better than they do. And those that are 20 and 30 years older than us, who have especially given themselves to the study of the Scriptures, they may know more about something than we do. Maybe not, but it would be wise to give them the opportunity to speak first. At least that's the precedent we find here in the book of Job. Again, I'm just simply trying to help us to understand what is meant by the ancients. Maybe that's what we should start calling the old people in our church. None of them are here, so we can talk about this freely. We'll call them the ancients. Sometimes churches have senior saints or something like that. We'll just call them the ancients. Seems like it'd be biblical. At the youth rallies, we call them youth, right? We really don't reference them much as teenagers. As Pastor Danford says, that's a worldly terminology. The Bible calls them youth, and so we call them youth, whether they be juniors or teenagers. But again, David says here, I understand more than the ancients. I'm more mature, I'm more knowledgeable than people who have lived longer than me, and it is because I keep thy precepts. And as I said this morning, not because he knew the precepts, but because he obeyed them. Because he put them into practice. And what he found was he became wiser and more mature than his peers, even than those older than him, by doing so. And then it ought not to be, if that is what this verse says, it ought not to be surprising to us that when we educate our children in the Word of God and they put into practice biblical principles, that they are much more mature than their peers. And I have always found that to be true. People always think that because you homeschool your children that they're going to be misfits, outcasts, weirdos, that they wear gunny sacks, ropes tied around their waist, and talk like rednecks. Their dad may talk like redneck, but see, talk like a redneck, but they don't. Some of them do. Titus does, but he's still young. But you know, there's a number of passages that convey this same spiritual truth. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And let me share some of these with you this evening. Probably the most familiar is Psalm chapter 1. We're familiar with Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed. Who's the blessed man? Who's the man that has God's favor? Well, again, you got to consider this negatively and positively. We like to consider things that are positive, so let's start with that. It's the man who delights himself in the law of God. It's the man who loves the Bible, studies the Bible, meditates on the Bible, preaches the Bible, lives and breathes the Bible. That's the man that has God's favor on his life. But that in and of itself is not enough. However, if you tend to do that, you'll probably meet the first part of this particular chapter, because it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth, nor sitteth. Again, negatively considered, it's talking about someone who's careful about the company that he keeps. If you keep poor company in your life, it's going to show. The Bible says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. You begin spending time with people who have bad habits, those bad habits will rub off on you. I was reading last week in the Minor Prophets, the priests were asked, if something that is holy touches something that is unholy, does it make it holy? And the priest said no. And then they were asked, if something unholy touches something holy, does it make it unholy? And the priest said, absolutely. And God said, you're absolutely right. Now understand, when you begin to espouse these biblical principles, there are going to be some uninformed Christians who are going to say, but Jesus ate with the publicans, and Jesus ate with the sinners, and Jesus tried to reach the prostitutes, and so do we. But that doesn't mean we're not careful about who we keep company with. We go out and reach all kinds of people. We were knocking on some doors today, and I told Lisa, some of these houses scare me to death. I mean, they scare me to death. One door, we walked up to it, didn't really scare me too much, but it had a great big trash bag, and it was filled with beer cans. And I said, does that scare you? And she said, sometimes when you're not here. But you know, I think, well, this guy, he's a sinner. He needs Jesus. I can tell. It's obvious he's a sinner. Right? Some people you can't really tell. They're all clean cut and shaven, two nice brand new cars, and think, well, this guy must be saved. No, not always. Not always. Yeah, we try to win everybody. We love everybody. We take the gospel to everybody. We'll sit down with them and talk to them about Jesus all day long. But the Bible tells us very clearly to be careful who you keep company with. And if you want to have acquaintances who aren't believers, that's all right. But they ought not to be your best friend. And we don't have that problem here, so I won't belabor the fact. In Matthew 7, verse 24, it says this. Therefore, actually, before I go on, do notice the consequences of the man who meditates in the Word of God and is careful about who he associates with. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's going to be fruitful. He's going to be fruitful. He's going to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, you might say, in his life. But then Matthew 7:24, it says this, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, hear and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And we know the illustration Jesus gave, right? You build your house on the sand, and you know when the storms come, it falls apart. When you build your house upon a rock, the storms come, and it stays firm. When you build your life on the teachings of the Word of God, your life withstands all the trials, all the difficulties, all the persecution. It stands. It stands. You become a blessed man. You know, I have found, just by observation, that when a lost man puts biblical principles into practice in his life, he is blessed of God. Why? Because God blesses His Word. I mentioned a verse to the young people because I inadvertently threw my tracks all over the ground when we were leaving soul winning. And I said, the Bible says, cast your bread upon the waters. And every time I've read that passage in Ecclesiastes 11:1, it just seems to me like the soul winner, he's not being very efficient. I mean, quit it. You're wasting valuable seed. I mean, sometimes you give tracks out and you find one in the trash can here and you find three on the ground and you think, this is just not a very good stewardship of the funds that we've been given of the Lord. And I think God would have us to do that. I think there should be a track on the sidewalk of every street of America. Man, there should be like 5 or 10 of them. Because for every 5 or 10 that are thrown down on the sidewalk, there's probably 50 or 100 in some woman's purse or some man's back pocket. But what I'm trying to say is that principle is sometimes practiced by salesmen. That's what they do. They take their product, they advertise it on the radio. They advertise it in the newspaper. They have marketing people call people at their homes and they just throw their seed out on the waters. Probably not always in an efficient manner, but what they have come to understand, that some Christians don't understand, that is if I throw enough seed out there, I'm bound to get some of it back. I'm bound to make some sales. And that's a biblical principle. Now, they may be applying it to a secular occupation, but it works for them because it's a law of God. You reap what you sow. And that's what they're doing, putting biblical principles into practice. I could probably talk about biblical principles that lost people put into practice all day long and are blessed for it. Proverbs 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." You know, some wealthy people, they've understood that principle all their lives. And you know what they've done? They have given themselves to their occupation. They've given themselves to their small business. They've been diligent about it. They've worked hard. And you know what? They have reaped the rewards. They're blessed of God because of their hard work. They're blessed monetarily. Now, that's not their most important need. I understand that. But I'm just simply saying, when you put biblical principles into practice, you're like a man who builds his house on the rock. Builds his house on the rock. I've said before that the Potter household is a very boring household. We just have no drama. That's what I mean when I say that. We just have no drama. I mean, it is boring. I say that tongue-in-cheek, right? You know why there's no drama? We just, to the best of our ability, we practice biblical principles. And it just gets rid of all the drama in your life. I mean, it does. I mean, there's no divorce, no broken homes, no children running out, you know, trying to hitch a ride on the railroad to California. I mean, it's just boring. I mean, just one big happy family. I mean, that's so fairy tale-ish. And they lived happily ever after. That's what they'll say when the last of us dies. And that's not any praise or glory on our part. Glory to God. There was used to be some drama in our lives, didn't there? Prior to 1993, the year of the flood. That was the year of the flood in Grafton, Illinois. But that was the year that changed our lives. Luke 11, verse 28, notice what it says. But he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." I got to read the rest of this passage. I just get such a kick out of it. Let me turn there. This is Luke chapter 11. Notice the verses prior to the one I read. This verse 27, it says, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." This sounds like so many women I read on Facebook. I mean, I just picture, here's this big, loud, stubborn, chubby woman. I don't know why, I just picture it that way, I'm sorry. Just belting it out. You know, belting it out. Blessed are the paps, what's it say? That paps which thou hast sucked. Blessed is the womb that bare thee. Bless the woman. Thinking that because of these people's family relationship, physical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was going to give them the blessings of God, just because they were related. But Jesus says, nope. Nope. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. It's those who have a supernatural relationship with the Lord, yes, who are blessed of God. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus said, you'll be blessed if you build your life on the principles of the Word of God. Psalm chapter 1, you'll be fruitful. In other words, you'll be blessed of God if you be careful who you keep company with and meditate on the Word of God. John 13:17, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them? He had just washed the feet of the disciples. And he says to them, as I have done to you, so you do to one another and to others. If you will put into practice, Jesus said, what I have just taught you, you will be blessed. And you know what, folks, what you'll find? When you give your life to serving other people, you'll be happy. We think it's just the opposite, don't we? Man, if I could just kick my feet up on the throne, have women wave fans on me, and bring me my meals, or the ladies think, if I could just lay down there and have everybody massage me and cook the meals for me and clean my house and all that stuff, it'd be perfect. If everybody just served me. The kids, man, if I could sit on that lazy boy chair and bark orders and tell them give me a drink and clean the kitchen, I'd have the time of my life too. But Jesus said, really, you'll be happy when you serve others. So say that to your kid when you tell him to go get you a drink. You'll be happy this way. I'm training you to be happy, tell him. James 1:20, well, I'm kind of taking one of the verses from verse 21 to 27, but it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's turn there for a minute. This is James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Only got one more reference after this. James chapter 1. Notice verse 21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I'm not going to go into defining these terms. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, that's the theme that we find in each of these passages that I'm pointing out tonight. Not only hear the word of God, but do the word of God, and as a result, you will be blessed of God. It says, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For any be a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. How can you look into the word of God and see what you are, dirty and unclean, disobedient to God, and not change it? Because if you do that, you're a big loser. A big loser. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and he forgetteth what manner of man he was. Got a big old blemish and you don't do anything about it. Notice verse 26, if any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Of course, we understand that the tongue is an unruly member, hard to be tamed. If you're not making an effort to do so, then your religion's in vain. It's empty. It's not doing you any good. Notice how verse 27 defines pure religion. Visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping himself unspotted from the world. I like the way Brother Alexander defines this passage. He says, pure and undefiled religion is soul winning, visiting, and separation. He said a lot of people say to him, all you ever do is talk about soul winning and separation, soul winning and separation, soul winning and separation. Well, the Bible talks about it all over the place. Soul winning and separation. Visitation, visiting the fatherless and the widows, and I understand that probably means more than just presenting to them the gospel, but he's generalizing that passage when he says that. And keeping himself unspotted from the world. Again, this has to do with not being a hearer of the word only, but a doer. But a doer. If you want to have fruitful, quote-unquote, religion, it's not a bad word, I guess. The Bible uses the word. Religion don't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. But religion's a good Bible word. And it has to do with how we live after we're saved. And then one last reference, and that's Revelation 1:3. Revelation 1:3. There's a blessing associated with the book of the Revelation. It's found in this passage. Notice it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Notice, blessed. Blessed is he that what? Reads, hears, and keeps. You read it for yourself. Or publicly. You hear it read and or preached, perhaps, is the meaning. And then you keep it. Any commandments you find that are applicable to yourself, you do them. And what's the result? You're blessed. You find favor with God. You find. Do you want to be blessed of God? And what you need to do is hear and heed the Word of God. Hear and heed. It's really that simple. Again, sometimes obedience in Christendom today is minimized as unimportant, and I just got to wonder if these people ever open their Bible. After all, Jesus did say, be ye therefore perfect. Be ye therefore perfect. And someone will say, well, nobody can be perfect. You can try. That's the standard. God sets it real high. That way you can't ever coast. I think about these principles sometimes. I so bad want to be a coach. I might apply it South Vermilion or something. I want to be a coach. And I would just run these guys ragged. I'd make them give 100% till they just fainted dead. I mean, fainted dead. And then I'd tell them, get up and do it again. My wife, she got on the elliptical. My coworker, he gave me, graciously. I had to fix it, but he gave it to me. And, I don't know, she does like 3 minutes. I mean, it is pretty hard the first time you get on it. So before you make fun of her, you better get on it. But she's like, well, how long could you go? Forever? I mean, I just got to decide to quit. I mean, would I have to fall over, fall asleep, get hungry? I mean, I've never tried to get on it as long as I could. I mean, 30 minutes is good enough, so I get off. But I just don't understand that mentality. Well, how long can you go? Well, forever. Forever. What's the standard? Perfection. What do we strive to do? Live perfect. And everybody, but. As I said Wednesday night, when you say but, you make everything all complicated. No buts, just get with it. Oh, but I failed. Well, then just start again. You know what they do in the factories when 365 days with no accidents. Oh, then they had an accident. Oh, it's all over now. Nope. 0 days, no accidents. We're starting all over again. And they see how high they can get. I think that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Just listen to the Bible. Obey the Bible. And you'll become blessed of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the many wonderful things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that we would indeed be believers who strive to be obedient to thy commandments. Lord, you called us to a very high standard. Lord, we are supposed to try to live up to our position in Christ Jesus. We are supposed to imitate the behavior, the attitudes, and the actions of our Savior day in, day out, every hour, every minute, every second. God, may you give us the grace to do so. And Lord, if we fall, might we be as that just man who falls 7 times and rises up again. Lord, give us the spiritual fortitude to be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 63. Number 63, Lord.